as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are in shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account of the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. One of the truly tremendous chapters in our Bible, containing in it truths so vast that, of course, we'll not be able even to glance at them this morning, because I have one central thought I would like to bring before you at this time. And so we'll go back and reread verse 9, please. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I suppose most of you are familiar with the Lord's parable in Matthew 25. You remember he spoke of the 10 virgins. 5 are wise, 5 are foolish. And their wisdom or their folly, as it may, lay in the fact that they saw that they were prepared. Correctly prepared. Adequately prepared. Those were the wise ones. The foolish ones were the ones who were satisfied with appearance, not realizing that it was inward reality that was going to make the difference in the time of testing. But you remember that in the course of that parable, our Lord told how that these all fell asleep. The foolish ones, the wise ones, they fell asleep because the bridegroom for whom they're waiting did not come as soon as they thought he would. And then there came a cry. Our Lord places at midnight, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." And we're told that all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, went out to meet the bridegroom, and it was at that crucial moment that the wisdom and the folly of the two groups became apparent. Those who were wise had taken oil in their vessels with their lamps. Thus they were able to trim their lamps, and the flame burnt up brightly again, and they went out to meet the bridegroom. But the folly of the foolish ones, you remember, lay in the fact that not having taken any oil, they couldn't do anything about their lamps. They suddenly realized that they were lacking, and they went to try and get some oil from the wise ones, but that was impossible. Then they inquired where they could purchase some. And when they finally discovered where they could purchase some oil, there wasn't enough time left for them to secure it. And you remember those solemn words are spoken by our Lord, "As they went to buy, the bridegroom came." Now they had discovered their mistake. They were seeking, apparently with sincerity, to correct it. But time just ran out. While they went to buy the bridegroom came. And they that were ready, not they that were thinking about it, not they that were concerned about it, not they that had discovered that they were not ready and were doing something about it, but they that were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. What a solemn lesson. How it should speak to all of our hearts that we must be ready now. We don't know when our Lord is coming again. And we can't wait until there are outward evidences that he is coming. Time will run out. And when time runs out, it will undoubtedly catch some unprepared. So the thing to do is to be ready now. Then if the Lord comes in the next moment, so much the better. Those who are ready will go with him and enjoy everything he has prepared for his own. Now, if you want to think of that historically, there is a profound lesson for us to consider, I believe. From the very first days of the church, as we have recorded in our New Testament, from what we would call the first century, there has always been those who have believed that Christ was coming back again. And there has always been a measure of testimony to that truth. But the truth of Christ coming as the bridegroom was not known and not enjoyed and not proclaimed by a vast majority of professing Christians for many hundreds of years. Now, a man is a bridegroom on only one occasion. He's a man before that. When I was a little younger in my ministry, I used to make the announcement at a wedding of pronouncing a man and wife. Until some indignant man asked me if I thought he wasn't a man before he got married. So since that time, I've been pronouncing them husband and wife. And it seems to have been a little better for the feelings of a male's concerned. But a man's a man, even before he's married. He may be a businessman. Oh, he could be a lot of things. but he's a bridegroom only on the one occasion. Now, my wife and I are spared through this year. We'll be celebrating our 32nd wedding anniversary. You'd hardly call me a bridegroom, would you? Pretty broken down one at that. But this was not just the Lord is coming. The bridegroom cometh. You see? So it was the announcement that one was coming to get his bride. That's when a man is a bridegroom. When he's preparing to receive his bride. We speak of him for a short period before and for a very short period afterwards as the bridegroom. But now, here's the word, the bridegroom cometh. That is, the Lord is coming to get his bride and to be united to her. And that was the truth that was lost to many, not all, but to many of God's people for many centuries. But early in the 19th century, I believe, looking at it historically, this cry was heard in the professing church. There were those who, searching their Bibles again, discovered that Christ was not only coming as king, a reign. He was not only coming as Lord in judgment, but he was coming as bridegroom to get his bride. And this so thrilled them that it overflowed in a wonderful testimony to the fact that the bridegroom is coming. And thank God, from that time on, there has been an increasing amount of preaching of the Lord's coming. It has been my privilege now to be preaching about 35 years. And I have seen vast changes during that time. One thing I'm very happy about, I have seen a great increase in the preaching of the second coming of Christ. Now, there could be a lot more, because sad to say, there are some quarters where the people never hear that Christ is coming again. The preacher doesn't know it. He doesn't believe it, because he doesn't know his Bible. He studied everything but his Bible. One of the best things that would happen to a lot of preachers is if they could forget all about the theology and all about the sociology, and all about a lot of other ologies, and get to know something about the Bible. Because you can't read the Bible without learning that Christ is coming again. If everything were as clear and simple and self-evident as that, we could certainly understand the truths of the Bible much more than we do. So that, thank God, there has been, while there's still neglected areas, there has been a great increase in the preaching of the second coming of Christ. It's not unusual now to turn the dial on your radio and to hear a message on the second coming of Christ. It used to be. I can remember when you heard two or three words about the second coming of Christ on the radio, you call to the rest of the folks in the home, come and listen to this. The man actually said something about that Christ is coming again. I wonder who he is. And you could hardly wait until the end of the program to discover who the man was, who knew a little about the second coming of Christ. But now, what I want to say is this. Along with this increased announcement of the coming of the bridegroom, there's another word being heard. And the Bible that told us that this cry would go forth, behold the bridegroom cometh, also tells us of this other word. Now the bridegroom cometh, that's an announcement. That's a fact. If you believe it, good. If you don't believe it, there's no altar at all. It's just a fact. The bridegroom cometh. But here's a question. And this question, we're told in the Bible, is raised by those who scoff at this. And they say, where is the promise of his coming? And I think you can discover why they're saying that. Because they're described here in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Then they're described walking after their own lusts. The majority of people who scoff at the Lord's coming do so because they know it'll be too bad for them when he does come. That's just the whole heart of the matter. They want to walk after their own lusts. They want, in other words, to live in sin. Oh, I've had them put on all kinds of pious faces and give all kinds of excuses. And I've said to good men, and now the whole thing is, you know that you'd rather have your sins than have the Savior. Just be perfectly honest and frank about now. You want your sins. You're determined to have them. And you know if you come to Christ and get saved, you can't have them. You know when Christ comes, it'll be judgment on you because of your sins. That's why you don't want to believe he's coming again. And so the Spirit of God indicates their walk. They walk after their own lusts, after the desires of their own sinful hearts. But then what they talk is in verse 4, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Well, where's the promise of it? Well, we could go on the rest of the time this morning in telling you where the promise is. Where's the promise of Christ coming? I've already said it's written all through the Bible. If I were to start and cut out of my New Testament every verse that refers to the second coming of Christ, you know what I'd do? I would cut out about 300 references. Now, what a pattern that would be in the Bible if I cut all those out. Why, it would just be like a child getting through with a scrapbook. Because, on an average, one out of every 20 verses in our New Testament tell us Christ is coming again. That's where the promise of his Bible, of his coming is. It's written all across the pages of our Bible. And if we don't want to believe that Christ is coming again, then we just have to say we don't believe the Bible. And of course, increasing number are saying that. But then if I were asked this question, where's the promise of his coming? I'd say it's not only written across the pages of the Bible. It's written the moral conditions of today. Friends, whether we like it or not, I think people would be very, very foolish, very foolhardy, to deny that this world is just getting like a ripe apple. It's just rotten. Moral conditions in the world, I don't need to go into detail, in individual lives, in homes, in communities, in governments, in the world as a whole, moral conditions are just rotten. Absolutely putrid. I wouldn't think of disgracing this pulpit by even going into details, the sordid details of the moral conditions of today. Anybody who doesn't believe that is living in a fool's paradise and closing their eyes to what is evident on every hand. Now read your Bible. Read the pages of history. And both will combine to tell you that the moral governor of this universe allows things to get just so bad. And then he said, That's it. And judgment falls in one way or another. And these people here, in trying to bolster up their skeptical question, where is the promise of his coming? They make the foolish assertion, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now I know that that is the basis for the theory of evolution. That is the basic principle that you can work your way right back to the beginning because there has never been anything of a disturbing nature. And so you can read the past from what you find today. That is absolutely false, scientifically and scripturally. Absolutely false. And the Spirit of God puts his finger right here. He says, now these ones they're willingly ignorant of this thing, that God did deal in judgment with this world in the past. There is abundant evidence everywhere that this world has been destroyed by a flood. Well, I know that the popular way today is to speak of that as a little local flood over in a limited part of Mesopotamia. That's the popular way to describe that, which is utterly nonsensical. It just will not stand the test at all. If it was a little local flood over there, why is it that they fled to the high mountains and took refuge in the caves at the top of mountains in lands hundreds and hundreds of miles from what we now call Palestine or Mesopotamia, the valley of the Euphrates over there? Why is that? But we're not going into those evidences. The thing is this. They are trying to say God has never dealt in judgment. Therefore, he never will. But God says to the Spirit of God by Peter here, now he says they're ignorant of this. Willingly ignorant. God did deal in judgment in the past. And he dealt in judgment through the waters of flood. And just as he dealt in judgment in the past through the waters of flood, something that the earth itself was stored up with, he simply used what was available and overran the whole world with it. And you ask anyone acquainted with the fact, if the waters and the earth on the earth at the present time were to be evenly distributed, we would be under a mile and a half of water on an average. Now that's almost enough to drown you. That is a proven fact at the present time, but God's not going to do that now. God, the next time we're told, is going to destroy the earth by fire. And as a result, as a means of that, the earth itself is stored with fire. God is simply going to use what is available for this next and final terrible conflagration that will overthrow the world. And this was connected with the Lord's coming in judgment, in power. the rest of the chapter develops it. But that is not only what I want to speak of this morning. We could go on continuing to answer that question, where is the promise of his coming? It's across the page of the Bible. It's written large in the moral conditions of today. It's to be seen the political alignment of the nation. I've spoken to you again and again of things that we preached 30 years ago before there was any sign of it in the world, but it was in the Bible. And we preach what we believe to be the coming alignment of the nation. And you know, I sit back almost every day and just watch. I was going to say in amazement. I shouldn't say amazement. But I sit back and watch the places, the pieces being put in place in this world, in the alignment of nations, in the political scene, just as God has declared it in his word, in fact, that he declared almost 2,000 years ago. And when you know your Bible, and you just keep your eyes open, it's tremendously interesting and encouraging to see things just shaping up. But we're not going into that. In every phase of life, you can find the answer to where is the promise of his coming. The only solution to the whole thing is the Lord's coming again. Well, I'd like to get to this. Here's a question that arises in the minds of many skeptics, scoffers, unbelievers, and even sincere believers. Well, why doesn't he come? Why doesn't he come? Every now and then that question arises. And sometimes it's asked scoffingly. Sometimes it's asked sincerely. Well, why doesn't the Lord come? With things as they are, things getting the way that they are, why doesn't he come back again? Now it would be very presumptuous for me to tell you definitely why the Lord doesn't do certain things. And I'm certainly not going to be that presumptuous, I hope. But we are told in this chapter at least a partial answer to that question. In verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's not late at all in his schedule. He's not taking this lightly. He's not dealing with it in a loose way whatsoever. God has made the promise. And because it hasn't been fulfilled yet, let none of us think that God has either forgotten, or he has changed his mind, or he's just not able to bring it about, as he said he would. Let's not entertain thoughts like that for a moment. You know, it's very difficult for us to try and understand anything connected with the eternal. You don't understand what eternal means, neither do I. You and I can't sit down and think of anything that's eternal. On and on and on and on and on and on and on, but you've got to keep that on the rest of the day. Talking about on. You're staggered. You can't think of it. You can't comprehend it. Now, we read now and then about a person that lived to be 100 years of age. And we think, my, that's old. Well, it must be. Must be very old. Considering the way some of us feel who are not quite that. Yeah. But on the other hand, 100 years. It's just a drop in the bucket. You read of quite a number of men in the Bible, and they lived over 900 years. And that's so inconceivable that people say, well, those kind of years weren't the same as our years, were they? And some wiseacre came up with the answer that, oh, well, they back in those unenlightened days, they counted years as our North American Indians did it by moons. And it doesn't actually mean 900 years, it means 900 moons or 900 months. Well, that was a rather neat little explanation until someone did a little figuring, and apparently back there they became fathers when they're about 9 years of age. So that takes a little bit more of faith and believe that they lived to be 969 years of age. You see? Certainly there were the years like, were we not reading here in verse 8? But beloved, be not ignorant of this. One day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. So a thousand years, think of that. Think back of how long, how much has transpired in the last thousand years in American history. And we think of a thousand years as a tremendous lengthy period. To God, it's only one day. And if God were pleased to wait another thousand years before the Lord came again, no, I don't believe he will. But suppose he were, that'd only be a day with him. You see, the things of God are so infinite. But we poor little mortals, we just can't comprehend. We're jumping up and down and almost breaking our arm, patting ourselves on the back, because one of these days we're going to put a man on the moon. Marvelous. Wonderful. The moon, well, that's just our next door neighbor. When you start moving out into God's territory, now, when you think about the sun is 93 million miles away. Now, there you're beginning to get into some space. Think, try and comprehend that, 93 million miles. If you started off and attained a speed of 200 miles an hour, and you say, well, I think I'll drive over and see how they're getting on the sun. And you're able to keep up your speed of 200 miles an hour. You know how long it would take you to get there? Well, you figure it out sometime. 50 years. 200 miles an hour. Every hour. For 50 years, and he'd be greeting the sun. Well, we can't comprehend that. And I could give you a lot more of figures from astronomy, which I think teach us our littleness as practically nothing else does. We get looking around at the world. We get looking at ourselves. And we get a terribly inflated sense of self-importance. Our nearest planet, I don't think they knew about this way back when I went to school. I don't think they even had discovered Eros. Just a tiny planet, they tell us, comparatively speaking, but it's 14 million miles away. Our next door neighbor. And when you think of some of the tremendous difference, now suppose you and I have all gone out, I suppose, and we've looked at the North Star. We used to, on a wintry night up in Canada, we'd all go out and spot the North Star. We'd look at it. Well, that's what we say. But you know, when we were looking up at that North Star, we were seeing the light that left that star 45 years before. We were 45 years behind time. We didn't see the star. We saw the light coming from it and have been traveling for 45 years before we could see it. Now there's the God that you and I have to do. Vast, infinite, 1,000 years as but a day to him. And so God isn't late. God isn't slack. God isn't slow in connection with the coming again of his beloved Son. But we don't want to leave it there. What is God if he isn't late? He's long-suffering. We're reading that. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. You know, when you look at nature, you can see the wisdom of God. It's one of the most thrilling studies, I think, outside the Bible, is to study a little about nature. Because it's God's work. Now, when some people want a good laugh, they buy a joke book. When I want a good laugh, I get hold of an article on evolution. And I have me a time. I just have a good... I was reading about it in the natural world the other day. And this dear man was trying to explain why certain animals that live on ants have a long snout. Well, of course, it's to get away down and get the ants. But you know, that evolved gradually by pushing in that hole. But you know, that worried me a little. I thought about all those ones whose snout wasn't long enough to reach the bottom. You know, for hundreds of thousands of years, there must have been a lot of anteaters, and they were just a few inches too short, and they died. But then this educated fool tries to tell me that when the next generation came along, his snout was a little bit longer. Because that one died, it was too short. He died, but he passed on his long nose. Now, I don't know, has Jimmy Durante got any children? According to that principle, if he has, somebody'd have to blow his nose for him. I get a big kick out of these things because people who try to pass off themselves being so wise, they're just so utterly foolish. And they talk about these things, which they tell us took millions of years to evolve, as though they evolved in a few minutes. Now, I'll grant you it would be a handy thing if you had to live on ants. To have a long thing to go down there and get them. But if you had to wait for a few million years and a few thousand generations for that to develop, you'd get awfully hungry. And that's just one little illustration. You see? But when you look at nature and you admit direct creation, why has every species of animal or reptile or bird, why are they adapted to the life that they live? Because they're created by God for that. Well, that may be too simple for you. But it's very satisfying to me. And we could just go on with a lot more of that nonsense, which is just foolish. But that's where I get my laughs. When I get a little bit discouraged and gloomy and maybe a little grouchy, I get some of these things and I read them. And I have a big time laughing to myself. And I think, now here's a man, and he's a plumber. And, of course, he used his hand and his arm, and he developed a fine muscle and a good strong arm. then his son is born, and of course he's got his father's muscles, the little fellow. And when his dad wants to reprove him, he said, "Dad, don't talk to me like that. Look." And by the time the two or three generations of plumber's children, why, they have muscles way up here. Now, is that what happens? I've seen some puny children who had wonderfully big, fine fathers. I've seen some strong children who had very puny parents. It just doesn't work out. But when you look at creation as the work of God, you see his wisdom. And you see his power. Now when you want to learn the grace of God, the love of God, the kindness of God, you look to Calvary. And you need never doubt that God is not only wise and powerful, God is loving. God is gracious. God is good. There's Calvary. But you know, if God had sent his son, and Christ had died on Calvary for our sins as he did, and God had raised him from the dead on the third day as he did, and the gospel had been preached as it has been, suppose it's been preached for 100 years. And God said, "That's it. That's it now. Judgment's coming." Would you believe God was a patient God? Would you believe that God was a God of long suffering? If I want to learn the power and wisdom of God, I look at nature. If I want to learn the love and grace of God, I look to Calvary. And if I want to learn the long-suffering of God, I look at all these years that God has waited. Waited while man became more wicked. Waited while his son was waiting for his bride. God is long-suffering. That's exactly what it says. And thank God he is. You know, if the door of God's salvation had been closed 40 years ago, I'd have been left outside. I'm so thankful that God in his goodness is long-suffering. And he's long-suffering. If you get saved today, if you trust Christ this morning, you'll be thankful not only for his wisdom and for his power and for his grace and for his love, but you'll thank God for his long-suffering. I believe that's one very satisfactory reason why Christ has not come back again. I've been in meetings where God's people, at the anticipation of the coming of Christ, have been so thrilled that they have from their hearts cried, "Come, Lord Jesus." They meant it. Come this moment. Come right now, Lord. And then I've seen again and again that sobering thought grip them. Lord, save my husband first. Save my wife first. Lord, save my boy. Save my girl. Save my mother. Save my father. Yes. Lord Jesus, I want you to come back again. I'm looking for you. But oh, I want these ones to go to. I don't want them to be outside. Yes. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. If a man perishes, it's not God's fault. It's his own. God is longing that men and women should turn in repentance to him. That's why Christ hasn't come. Because God in his long suffering is waiting And meanwhile, God is longing. He doesn't want to see men perish. You can imagine a God of love and grace looking from high heaven upon those perishing millions in Noah's day. Now, don't tell me it didn't grieve the heart of God. But what more could he do than he had done? Don't tell me that God won't be grieved at those who perish when Christ comes back again. But what more can God do? He's given his son. He punished that son for our sin. He provided a free salvation. All that a man has to do is to repent, that's to acknowledge his wrong, and to accept Christ as his Savior, and he'll be saved. Now, if a man perishes when those that offer is made to him, he can blame no one but himself. I hope that you'll not miss it. God is waiting. Waiting is long suffering and in his patience. But how much longer he'll wait, I don't know. You don't know. No one knows. God alone knows.